And then at Romans chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 30 through to chapter 10 and verse 4, which were read to us earlier. We've been going through the book of Romans. It does seem a little while, actually, that we've been going through both the book of Romans and through the book of Luke in the mornings. We've had a few breaks along the way. But as we come to these chapters in Romans chapter 9 through to 11, we come to a sort of a period where Paul seems to be explaining to us some of the issues that are facing the church in Rome, or helping them really to get their head around what's going on in their neighborhood and how they might understand it and how they might deal with it. And let's imagine this evening then that you are a church leader in Rome. I know that's a bit of a stretch, but let's imagine for a moment that you're a church leader in Rome, and in your congregation there are some Jews, but the majority of your congregation is Gentile. And as you are looking at the makeup of your church, you're concerned that so few Jews in the community are accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as you have gone about the business of seeking to evangelize, seeking to make Jesus known, you have tried everything to get them to trust in Christ. But though you witness amongst the Jews with exactly the same zeal that you do amongst the Gentiles, amongst those who are not of Jewish descent, so that's pretty much everybody else, even though you're doing it with exactly the same amount of zeal, many more of the Gentiles are being saved and a much fewer of the Jews are. Amongst the Jewish community, you have identified that there are a large number who seem to be sure that God will save them simply because of their heritage, because of where they come from, that they are descendant from Abraham. They have thought that really that is all that they've needed to be part of the Jewish race. There is no felt need for Jesus. There is no thought of repentance. And you are asking yourself the question, what's going on? So what I want really to speak to you about this evening is the rock of grace. You write notes, that would be the title of what we're looking at this evening. Last time we were considering that salvation was all about grace. In other words, there is nothing that we do to earn salvation. It is entirely a gift of God. He is the one who offers salvation to us. And whether we are Jew or Gentile, it's responding to the call of God on our lives that saves us. So when God begins a work in a person's life, though they may not fully understand what's going on, or they may have no inkling that God is at work, he is at work behind the scenes. He is the one who is awakening us and giving us a spiritual hunger. And though we might actually make the decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been at work by his Spirit moving us to that point all the way along. So it's his call in our lives, and it's that call to which we respond. So why then do the Jews seem so hardened to the gospel? It is really the big concern that is in these leaders' minds. And in these verses, from 9:30 into 10:4, this evening, those particular issues are being addressed. And I have to say now that there will be some similarity. For those who are here this morning and heard this morning's sermon, there is going to be an overlap between the two, because the passage that we were looking at in Luke deals with some of the things that we're going to look at here in Romans. I hope I haven't just regurgitated the same sermon. You can tell me afterwards if you think that's exactly what I did. But I want you to sort of have in the back of your mind that we are coming to understand what God is doing in this world today, particularly amongst his people, who are Jews and Gentiles, the whole world round. But also, when we talk about God's people, we sometimes mean the Old Testament people of Israel. And so what's God doing? Why is there a difference? What's going on there? And so first thing I want to bring out is the Gentile boom in verse 30. So why is it that many Gentiles are coming to know Christ? Well, we need to understand that it's not until the coming of Christ and the starting of what some would term the church age that the Gentiles even get to hear about the God of the Bible. Now, up until that point, It was really down to the nation of Israel. The Jewish nation were meant to display God's glory and God's character to the rest of the world. But they really weren't that keen on that idea. They really weren't desirous to go and share the good news of God at all around them. In fact, they kept themselves very much to themselves. And there are only slight hints as you go through the Old Testament that God was going to be working with all of the nations. There is the promise that all people would be blessed through Abraham's descendant. And I use that in a singular because that's what it's talking about, his seed. In other words, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an understanding there. And as you trace through the Bible, the various hints, some of those that were in Egypt when the Israelites came out, so those Egyptians came out with the Israelites and were joined in amongst the gathering of God's people there. And then you get various stories along the way. You get Naaman, and when he turns, we were hearing about that, I think, last week, weren't we? In the evening, we're hearing about Naaman and how he turns to God after being healed. Through Elisha. And there is an understanding that God's grace reaches out not just to the Jews, but to those nations around them. Probably the best example that we have in the Old Testament is Jonah as he goes and preaches to Nineveh. And Nineveh, the whole city, as it were, turns to the Lord in repentance, turns away from what they are doing so that God relents from his judgment upon them. But you need to note that Jonah didn't really want to go, did he? He was not exactly thrilled with the idea of going and sharing the good news of God and the good news of God's grace to the people in Nineveh. He went as rather a reluctant prophet. So by and large, what we would say is then that the nations around Israel were not interested in the God of Israel at all. They most certainly were not interested in being right with him. They had no understanding of the concept that they needed to be right with the God of Israel, with the right with the one who we would call Lord. They had no interest in that at all. In fact, they had no desire to pursue righteousness at all. They were very happy in their sin. We need to understand that as you read through the Old Testament, very much of what is taking place in the Promised Land is a judgment upon the people there who have no interest in God whatsoever, who are living in such debauched ways that God says, enough's enough. It's time for me to deal with them in their sin. They did not have the law of Moses, and they largely ignored all of the prophets. Even some of the prophets that were sent to them to tell them of judgment to come, they largely ignored all of them. And you say, well, you know, as we think about that, that is a dreadful picture, but actually that's still the position today, largely for Gentile people, isn't it? Still very much the picture even now. All around us, there are people who have been raised as pagans, as atheists, as agnostics, as Buddhists, Muslims, Sikhs, and any other number of opinions, and none of them are interested in the God of the Bible. They are perfectly happy in their sins. So there might be problems in their lives, and they might get downcast, but none of them seeks after God. None of them wants to know God, unless God, in his grace, begins a work in their lives. Yet when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to them, to us, when we see our own sinfulness, then there is a righteousness that we seek. As God begins to work in our lives and to show us our own depravity, our own desperate need, our hearts not being right with God, then there is awakened within us a desire and a hunger for the things of Christ. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't put that term upon it, but we recognize that there is something within us that seeks after that which is holy and righteous and true, because we've discovered that we ourselves are nothing like that. And this righteousness finally comes to us when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we recognize that all that he did on the cross in dying for our sin was done for us in the sense that our sin would be dealt with and that we would be given the righteousness of Christ. So his holy life that he lived, every day as he walked on earth, he did exactly what was right on every occasion. Now, we can't get our heads around that because we feel we live so far from that particular understanding. But all that Jesus did that was right and pure and holy and perfectly kept God's law is put to the account of anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before God this evening, we are seen as holy and righteous. Now, I need to be very careful. That's your legal position. You stand forgiven, you stand cleansed, you stand righteous. However, in our daily lives, we still have sin. And that holiness and that righteousness is being worked out. So when you become a Christian, you begin the journey of working out that holiness so that it is being displayed to others around. And that's the process that God begins in each one of his children. But that righteousness that we so desperately need, that comes from Christ, comes through repentance of sin and turning to Jesus Christ. We might put it in these terms: the door of repentance opens into the halls of joy. Spurgeon said that. The door of repentance opens into the halls of joy. Many are unaware that they have disobeyed God, unaware that in disobeying they are putting their souls at risk for all eternity. They don't recognize the inner longings for something more, for something real, which is their soul's cry. Their souls cry out to God for healing and for hope, and yet so many do not understand it or know it. But then the gospel leads you to that door of repentance, and when you go through it, your soul knows a depth of joy that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and can be found nowhere else. Now, as you look around us, we discover that there are many in our society looking for that, and they throw their lives into all sorts of things. And they try every kind of joy or supposed joy that this world offers. And when they discover that there is no real depth to their joy, they try other pursuits. And some of them even look, as it were, at the bottom of the beer glass, or they get involved in all manner of seeking after that, whether it's drugs or drink or whatever it is. They throw their lives into gaining that sense of peace that they desperately need within their souls. But until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never know that depth of joy. They will never know a peace that cannot be found anywhere else. They'll never know a peace which even comes with us, as we were thinking about, or as Martin was telling us about, that we should be praying for those who are in the Ukraine. If they're ever to know a peace, a real peace, and I don't just mean a lasting peace from the conflict that they're in, but to know a real peace in their lives, they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is wonderful, isn't it, that as the gospel is preached, many who are non-Jews are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And that is what we've got being told us here in this passage. The understanding that when someone hears about their sin, they seek Christ by faith. Just to encourage you, because we have very much a lot of bad news in our world today. This is the situation in the world at large. The number of evangelicals in the world, those who believe in the Bible and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has increased from 112 million in 1970 to 386 million in 2020. So I know that we feel sometimes as though we're on the back foot, but God in his grace around the world is saving people. Now, evangelicalism is predominantly, we're told, a non-white movement within Christianity. So you might have thought that once upon a time that we in the West had the monopoly on the gospel. Well, you've got that wrong. Now, African nations and South American nations have much more of the gospel and are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, 77% of all evangelicals live in what's called the global south. So that's to encourage you. And so we have, as God has said in his word, this boom of the gospel going out amongst the Gentiles. Next thing I want to do is talk to you about the Jewish fizzle, if I can put it in those terms. So you've got the Gentile boom and you have the Jewish fizzle. That comes in verses 31 to 33. So what's the situation with the Jews? Well, the big issue is that the Jewish people have had many privileges. Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5 really spell that out for us. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, God, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul says, look, the Jewish people have had a tremendous privilege. God has worked in them as his people all down through these centuries. He has taught them all about who God is and all that he has done. He's made covenants with them, made promises with them. And they've had godly men teach them from generation to generation. But rather than those privileges driving them to God, they have become blinded to the very things that should have led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because what happened when Jesus came? As Jesus turns up to his people, to the Jewish people, by and large, they all rejected him. Just a very small number of believers after the Lord Jesus is called into glory. It's a bit like those, and we might put it in these terms in order that we might understand it. It's a bit like those who have had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. They have heard hundreds of times that God saves. They have even been given, you know, godly guidelines for their lives. And yet they harden their hearts to all that they hear. They choose to throw themselves into pleasing God, and I put that in brackets, pleasing God in their own way. If God is going to accept me, very often is the argument, then he'll do it on my terms. They don't want what Jesus offers. They want to live a life that pleases them with the hope that God will rubber stamp it at the right point. Very often they go off the rails. Very often there are all manner of issues because there's nothing quite like a heart that has heard the gospel and hardened itself to it. Sad. And that applies to many of our children, I'm sure. The Jews, knowing that they really needed a righteousness to please God, they chose, instead of putting their faith in him, they chose instead to do their best to earn God's approval. So always God has required faith from his people, right from the very beginning, right back from to Abraham, who is called the father of faith, as it were. We need to understand that God has always required that we trust him. Yet en masse, the Jewish people decided that instead of trusting God, they would do their best to earn God's approval. And the way that they chose to do that was to come to the law, and instead of understanding through the law that they could never please God, they began to use the law as that, I talked about, a kind of a safety blanket, a way of keeping themselves away from God. So the law, which was meant to show us that God's approval could never be earned and would drive us to seek God in repentance, instead becomes a standard with which to beat oneself in order to attain righteousness. And, you know, very often we like to beat ourselves up, don't we? We like to suggest that we could do better. We like to put those extra layer of rules that we've got to keep in order that we might feel better about ourselves. The problem is all we simply do is show just how rubbish we are at keeping rules. So much so that when you preach Jesus Christ to the Jews, they hide behind the law as a defense to protect themselves from the heresy that is Jesus. I talked a little bit about that this morning. Jesus is seen as a threat to Moses. He's seen as a threat to the rule of law. And the law is the comfort that keeps them from turning. And if you say, well, how do I understand that? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 16, and you read there this. Therefore, since we have such a hope, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Then it goes on to say this, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the law of God, instead of driving them to Christ, actually becomes that shelter by which they hide. And the gospel, it's very hard for the gospel to penetrate it. So for the Jew, the challenge is Jesus is insurmountable. Jesus represents to them lawlessness, an abandoning of their religion, a turning from Moses and a rejecting of what they have been taught for centuries. Jesus to a Jew is one who destroys all that has gone before. He himself is the rock that is in the way. He is that rock which is too big to get through in order to come to God. And what is it about Jesus? Well, it's grace. The thought that God's approval can come without any work on our part is anathema to a Jew. Because as far as they're concerned, they should be able to work their way to heaven. They should be able to work their way into God's good books. The thought that the Messiah could be a servant and suffer in the place of fallen mankind is too far from the military leader that they expect. And you know that as you read through the New Testament, you begin to understand that their understanding of a Messiah is not the same one that we have, because we've come to understand who Jesus is, that he is the true Messiah. Their expectation is somebody who will come and who will rule militarily. And so Jesus Christ is the very reason that many will not believe. He is the rock of offense. And that makes sharing the gospel with Jews very hard. And if you want to know why, well, this is part of the judgment from God for the rejection of Christ. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus is speaking to the rulers in his day, and he gives them various parables. And then he says to them, speaking of these same verses that we're looking at, or similar verses that we're looking at, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So because as a nation they rejected God, they find themselves in this position where they're no longer interested in the things of God themselves. They're no longer interested in what he has to say. But 1 Peter helps us to understand it even more clearly. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So it sounds like a horrible situation, doesn't it? And yet, if you're a leader in the church in Rome, you're beginning to understand why it seems that the Gentiles are more open to the gospel and the Jews are more closed off to the gospel. You're beginning to understand why your congregation isn't a lovely 50-50 split. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is it impossible then to reach the Jews with the gospel? Well, no. Is the simple answer to that. Because salvation, whether it's Jew or Gentile, is always by grace, isn't it? It's always God that does the work. It's always Him who turns people to Himself. So is it impossible? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How are we going to see Jews saved? Exactly the same way that we're going to see our brothers and sisters all around the world saved. God will need to act. God will need to save. God will need to bring about the transformation that takes place. So just like you and I, now I don't know your particular story, I might have heard it, but I can't retain all of those stories all in one go. But just like in my story of how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up in a Christian home. I didn't want to do what Christians do, I wanted to go out and live my life. And so I began to do that secretly. I still went to church on a Sunday and I still put on a good show for my parents. But all the while I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And that's the way that I would have consistently gone were it not for God using a friend who suddenly helped me to realize that if he needed a savior, I needed one so much more. God shone the light of the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. And I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. It was entirely a work of his grace. Yes, I responded to his call, but it was his call when it came. And verse 33 of our passage makes us to understand that it's not that there is no hope for Jews today, it's not that there is no hope at all. The understanding is that the same hope is for them as it is for us. They need to know Jesus. And when Jesus reveals himself to us, them saved. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Jew or Gentile, all are saved. By grace, all are saved when God works in a life. So that brings me then to my third and final point, which is in chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4, and that's the gospel imperative. So we've had the Gentile boom, we've had the Jewish fizzle, and now we've got the gospel imperative in chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. So as a church leader in Rome, you might say to yourself, well, as it's so hard to reach the Jews, we should perhaps concentrate on the Gentiles. You know, we want to fill up our church and make it feel as though we're getting somewhere. So Jews are hard to work with. Let's work with the Gentiles. Well, Paul will have no truck with that thought at all. His heart's desire and prayer is for his fellow countrymen, for those who are Jews. And he makes that plain to the church in Rome. He longs that his fellow Israelites would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And because there are difficulties, does not mean that we give up. Does not mean that we suggest that it's just too hard and that we won't do it. But you say, well, hey, hang on a minute. Isn't that exactly what Paul did when he preached in Rome? You have to go to Acts and you discover there, Acts chapter 28 and verses 25 to 29. And they disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing and never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Why don't you say, well, hang on a minute, Paul, if you're on the one hand saying that Jews can be saved and you're then saying that actually you're not going to carry on preaching to them, you're going to the Gentiles, what's going on? Well, that's not actually quite Paul's point. Paul's practice was, wherever he went, was to preach to the Jews in the synagogues first. Only when he had been rejected by them did he move on to preach to others in a different accommodation. And even there, he did not exclude the Jews. He simply dealt with those that came to hear him. So, for instance, in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul says, look, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to explain the gospel directly to them until they reject me. And once I have done that, then I go and I preach the gospel to everyone. And in God's grace, he still calls some of those who are Jews. And then in Acts 20, with the bit 28, the bit that we read before about Paul, this is what it goes on to say after it appears that he has rejected the Gentiles. This is what it goes on to say. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, there's a duty on me to go to my fellow countrymen and to share the good news. But when they finally say they're not interested, well, I've done what the Lord has called me to do, and now I go to the Gentiles, as he said. But even as he goes to the Gentiles, the door is still open that the Jews might come as well. Now, verse 2 and 3 tells us that Paul was well aware of the challenges. This is what he says about the Jews. He says that they're zealous for God, but without knowing him. Now, we know an awful lot of folk like that, don't we? We call them nominal Christians. You know, they come along and they take part in the singing. They look as though they're interested in worshipping God, and yet their hearts are far from him. And that's the situation with the Jews as a whole. They look as though they're interested in God. They follow religiously all the rules and the laws that are set before them. And yet they are far from God. They do not know him. And Paul knows that challenge. And Paul himself knew how dangerous that was. You remember, Paul was the persecutor of the way. He was the one who went off to Damascus in order that he might persecute all of those that followed Christ. He was zealous for God. He wanted to do, as he perceived it, what was right in God's sight. And all he wanted to really do was get rid of Jesus' followers. And then Christ meets with him, and he is radically transformed. So Paul, if you like, is an example of the way that God can save, and he can save even today, those of our Jewish brothers and sisters. Yet verse 4 tells us that he continued to preach Jesus Christ. So even though he knew how difficult it was, even though he knew that they were unwilling to submit to Christ, he still continues to preach Jesus Christ. And what he preaches is that our righteousness can only come through Christ. He, by fulfilling the law's demands, makes an end of the law. It's not that the law is of no value, but that Jesus in his life, as it were, brings it to completion. He brings it to the point at which it was meant to be. The law was only ever there to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there to show us our desperate need of a Saviour. And then Christ comes as the one who completely fulfills the law, and he comes as our Saviour. All the requirements of God are met in Christ. No one need ever again try to meet God's standard by keeping the law. Instead, all you need to do is to believe that Jesus Christ has fully met the law's demands for you. So as you think about this evening, and you think, well, what's all that Jewish and all that stuff going on in Rome? What's that got to do with me tonight? Well, when you go from here, what you need to understand is that you are righteous in God's sight. You do not have to do. He has done. And we pray that our Jewish brothers and sisters would know that too. That they would have their eyes opened to the fact that it is done. It's all been paid. Christ has done it all. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has fully met the law's demands for you? Do you believe that all mankind should hear the gospel message? Is that a passion of yours? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely you want to tell everyone it's done. You don't need to strive anymore. You don't have to come up to a perfect standard, whether that's a standard you make up yourself or whether that's the standard of God's law. It is done. And the world desperately needs to hear that message, doesn't it? Will you seek with Paul the salvation of the Jews and of the Gentiles through the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will that be what you do? Matthew, that text that I quoted from Matthew ends on this. It says, Matthew 21 and verse 44, "He who falls on this stone, this rock of grace, this Lord Jesus Christ, will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed." You have two choices. You either throw yourself upon Christ and you recognize what a broken mess you are, or you persist in living your own way, and eventually the judgment of Christ will crush you. He is the rock that you cannot avoid, yet he is that wonderful rock of grace to anyone who will listen, Jew or Gentile. Let's pray, shall we?